Open your Bibles to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And I'll begin this morning by reading the whole psalm. Psalm 40. For the choir director, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. And let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. I want to speak to you this morning about the new song, and you'll find that in verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, and I want to urge you this morning to be a singer of the new song. The new song is not a song with a melody, so I'm not going to hum it for you and teach it to you in that way. The new song is an attitude of the heart toward God. And you can see that in verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And so the new song is an attitude of the heart of praise toward God. It's an attitude of the heart, not a song, although this attitude is expressed often in singing with melody. The overflow of this attitude, which is the new song, demands expression. And one of the best ways to express it is with music. It's an attitude of the heart and not a song, although a song, beautiful music, is the best picture of what this attitude is, because this attitude is a beautiful melody in the ears of God, and that's why it's called a song in the first place. In fact, perhaps that's even why beautiful music exists in the first place, to show us what this is in the ears of God. The absence of this new song in your mouth is able to unparadise paradise itself. It's able to cause even the good things that you have to be like gravel in your mouth. The presence of this new song in your mouth is able to unprison even a prison. And that's what Paul and Silas found in the Philippian jail. It's able to cause you to go through the valley of weeping and to make it a spring. And so you need to be a singer of the new song. Well, let's look at this song, the psalm. Our psalm divides itself easily into three parts, and I want to treat each of these three parts under two questions. And so I'm going to ask two questions this morning. The first is, how do you become a singer of the new song? And that's in verses 1 to 3. And the second question is, what is it about the new song that makes it so lovely? And one part of that answer is in verses 4 to 10, and then the other part of that answer is in verses 11 to 17. So the first question, how do you become a singer of the new song? And there's only one way for you to become a singer of the new song, and that is God has to put it in your mouth. God has to give the new song. It says that in verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And so even if you learn and learn very well what it is about the new song that makes it so lovely, and that's what we're going to look at in our second question, even if you learn that and seek to sing that song because you know what it is about it that makes it so lovely, that will be many things. It will amount to many things, but it will not be the new song. That will be an old song. It will be a stale song that comes from yourself, that praises not God as he's shown himself to be, but an idol of your own imagination's making, because the new song must be put in your mouth by God. It can't be learned and imitated and mimicked by yourself. The 144,000 from the book of Revelation, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and it's a little mysterious what their role and what their mission is, but it says about them, they will sing a new song before God, and no one will be able to learn the song except for the 144,000. And it's the same with this new song. You can't learn it by imitating, by mimicking. God must be the one who puts it in your mouth. And so if you're to be a singer of this song at all, God must put it in your mouth. There's no other way for you to sing it. So how do you become a singer of the new song? And you might say, well, since it can't be learned, since God must do it, then there's really no point in receiving any instruction about it. You just have to wait passively. Maybe God will put the new song in your mouth. Maybe he won't, and you're not sure. You'll just have to wait and find out. Well, there is instruction for becoming a singer of the new song, because there's a key. There's a sensitive tripwire. There's a hair trigger that always, unfailingly, causes God to spring into action and to put his new song in your mouth. And that hair trigger is actually quite simple. In your English translation, it's only, the description of it is only 6 words long. In Hebrew, which as usual uses a greater economy of words, it's only 3 words long. And 2 of those 3 words are the same word that is repeated. So it's actually only 2 words that are used to describe this trigger. And one of those words is used twice for emphasis. And it is, what I'm speaking of, this trigger that causes God to spring into action and put the new song in your mouth. It's the first words of this psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord. That's it. I waited patiently for the Lord. And since that action is so important, since so much depends on that, we're going to spend a little bit of time on what that means. I waited patiently for the Lord, and we're going to return to it. But before we do, I want you to see what a great avalanche is unleashed by so small an action as this. I waited patiently for the Lord. It's an avalanche of God's actions, 6 of them that are given. I waited patiently for the Lord, and here's what it unleashes. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And here's the crown of the actions of God. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. These verbs of God, his actions, what he does when he springs into action after the psalmist says, I waited patiently for the Lord, are in Hebrew, a special verb tense that indicates sequence, that indicates these actions follow in sequence from this, I waited patiently for the Lord. They are a consequence of that, and that's what these special verbs indicate. It's a verb tense. It's unusual, though not unheard of, in the Psalms, because Psalms don't really present usually actions in sequence like this. Each Psalm has its own organization. It's a verb tense that's much more at home and even dominant in narrative, as you might imagine, because the narratives present one event after another in sequence. But here, the psalmist is especially pointing out that these actions follow in sequence. They're unleashed by this action. I waited patiently for the Lord. And so an avalanche of God's actions follow this, and this acts as the trigger. So I want to return to this trigger. I waited patiently for the Lord. Three words in Hebrew, the name of the Lord, at the end of this phrase. And then the other words is a word that's repeated two times before that name for emphasis. It's a word, this I waited patiently, two words. It's a word that's often used in the Psalms. In fact, we've had it recently in this series. It's a word sometimes translated wait, which I think is not the best translation. A little misleading because it's a little too passive. Other times it's translated as hope, which is I think a better translation for what this word means. And I think even better, and I wish it was here, is the word expect. It's the word expect. So it's this word, wait or hope, or probably best expect. And it's put twice here. So it is, if it's wait is your translation, it's waiting, I waited for the Lord. Or if it's hope, hoping, I hoped in the Lord. Or if it's expect, expecting, I expected from the Lord. Now, to put a word, the same word twice like that in Hebrew is put often to strengthen and to intensify the action. Let me give you an example, a good one. I think it may be the first one in Scripture, and it's God himself speaking in Genesis chapter 2 in the Garden of Eden, where the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will, dying, die." It's put twice for emphasis, and it's translated usually, "In the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. You will dying die." And Satan picks up on that same language. The serpent lies to the woman and says to the woman, "You will not dying die. You will not surely you will not die." And lies to the woman using the same words of God. In our passage, this word is put twice. And if wait, the word wait, the translation wait, which you probably have in your translation, if it's a little bit misleading because it's a little bit too passive, when it's intensified, I think it makes it even more misleading. How do you wait waitingly? How do you surely wait? How do you wait intensely? Well, you wait patiently, and that's the way it probably appears in your translation as it does in mine. I think a better understanding of what this is I expected expectantly. I surely expected. I expected intensely is what is meant here. That's the idea here. And that's what sets the rest in motion, the salvation of God to hear, to incline, to bring you up out of the pit, to set your feet on the rock, to make your footsteps firm, and to put the new song into your mouth. And what sets it in motion is this expectant expectancy. I surely expected this from the Lord. Notice how great a weight rests on so slender a foundation. Notice how many actions of God and of such great importance are set in motion by such a small thing. Expecting expectantly, surely expecting for God to act in that way. So let me ask you, this morning, are you expecting God to act, to deliver you out of the miry clay, to set your feet on a rock and to put a new song in your mouth. Because your answer to that question will be exactly the same as, are you a singer of the new song? Because expecting God to act in that way is what sets it in motion. Now, I hope you don't think that I'm talking about the power of positive thinking by this intense expectation. That's an idea that's grown so popular in our time. And actually, there's some truth in it. All things being equal, your job performance, your relationship with your family and your friends, your life in general will go better if you expect them to go better than they will if you expect to be defeated in all of those things. I would rather work with people who have a positive attitude than a bunch of naysayers and defeatists. Wouldn't you rather work in that kind of environment? But that's not what it is speaking about. It's not saying, I surely expected the Lord so that I could do all these things, so that I could bring myself up out of the pit of destruction and out of the miry clay, so that I can set my feet upon a rock and make my footsteps firm, and so that I could put a new song in my mouth. That's not what he's talking about at all. In fact, that's the very opposite of what he's speaking about. That's the opposite of the new song, and that's an obstacle to it. If that's what you think this is, you can hope that the song that you're singing may be better than the song that someone else is singing. Maybe it can aspire to that, but it will always be an old song. It will never be the new song. And so this is an expectation upon God that he would do these things and not that yourself would do these things and that he would put a new song in your mouth. So how do you become a singer of the new song? That's the first question for this morning. And I hope you know the answer now to that question. And it is that God must put a new song in your mouth. And in order for him to do that, you must surely expect him to do that, to deliver you and to put a new song in your mouth. And he always responds to that trigger. The second question that I want to ask this morning, what is it about the new song that makes it so lovely? And I want to give two answers to that question. There's two things that make the new song that God puts in your mouth so lovely. And the first you find in verses 4 through 10, and it is delight in obedience. The new song is a song of delight in obedience. And this is what makes it lovely to God. And it starts, verse 4, with the description of that delight, how blessed, describing this delight. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, and he has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. That's the trigger to all of these actions that the Lord gives to save and to put a new song in your mouth. So how blessed, how delightful is the man who's made God his trust and not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood, those who lapse into a lie. You might ask, a lie about what? Well, it's the alternative, this lie, turning to those who rely on this lie. It's the alternative to putting your trust in the Lord when you find yourself in the miry clay, when your feet can't hold find a foothold but slip, when you're in a pit of destruction and you can't get out. The alternative to trusting in the Lord is to turn to the proud and to those who put their trust in falsehoods. The lie is that your sins are really not that bad. They're understandable. They're excusable. That you're not in a pit of sin and death, but you're just in a depression. You're in a low spot. You're in a slump. That's the lie. Or the lie is that you can find another way out from it. And so how blessed is the man who's made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. And so the expectation, I waited patiently for the Lord, I surely expected from the Lord, is an expectation that the Lord would save you from your sins, that the Lord would deliver you from that pit and then put a song in your mouth. How blessed is the one who makes the Lord his trust to deliver him from that pit instead of putting his trust in a lie and a falsehood. And if the Lord is the one who delivers you from that pit, if you're ever to be delivered from that pit, you need a God who works wonders. No other God will do. There's no other way out. And that's the truth. All else is a lie. And so you find that in verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done. And your thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. It speaks in verse 5 of a God of wonders, of a God who reveals himself in the crucifixion and resurrection of his Son, who was crucified and raised for the people that he came to save. That itself is a wonder that's beyond imagination and defies expectations. And the wonder that that illumines and corresponds to it, it's also beyond imagination and defies expectation, is that seeing the hopelessness of the pit that you're in, the evil of the sin, is actually the way out. That's a wonder, isn't it? And failing to see the evil of your sins, the hopelessness and helplessness of the pit, actually keeps you from finding the way out. There's no way out unless a God of wonders rescues you. And so it speaks here of God as the God of wonders. What you have when you're rescued, you're not only out of the pit of sin and death and miry clay, but your God is a God of wonders whose plans for you, whose plans for good for you, you can't lay out, you can't comprehend, because they're too wonderful to understand, even if you want to. And so that's what he speaks of here. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts, your plans for good for me. There's none to compare with you. And if I would declare them and speak of them, they would be too numerous for me to count. And so the new song that arises up within you when the Lord delivers you from the miry clay and the pit and puts a new song in your mouth is in praise of this God, is in praise of a God of wonders. And the song that you sing when you sing the new song is a song of love and delight, that you delight to obey him, a God of wonders. Well, that's what the next few verses are about, is a delight in obeying this God, a God of wonders, a delight in obedience. Let me read these verses 6 to 8. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart. Now, you'll notice in verse 6 it says, sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. And it says, burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. And you might say, well, God does require burnt offerings and sin offerings. He does desire those things. Didn't he command those things? Didn't he regulate those things? Aren't those all those sacrifices and those categories found and required and commanded in the book of Leviticus? Well, think of it this way. The Lord Jesus taught the greatest commandment of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. When he was asked about the greatest commandment, he didn't speak about the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. The sacrifice, the meal offering, the burnt offering, and the sin offering. He spoke about this love for God. And in fact, without that love for God, all those sacrifices are no good. Those sacrifices that God required. In fact, without that love for God, all those sacrifices are hateful to God. As he says in Isaiah chapter 66, that the one who offers sacrifices without those love, that love for God, is, it's as if they offered a dog or a swine or pronounced a blessing on an idol. That's from Isaiah chapter 66. And so the point here and what God doesn't desire, God is not interested in the outward things that you do for him without loving him. He doesn't desire those things. God is interested instead in what he does for you and through you. And through you. He desires those things. And in order for him to show you that, he must open your ear to his word. He must get through to you somehow. And he must do it forcefully. He must break through. Because we in our sin and blindness are so oriented to what outward thing we can do for God without loving him. And thinking he's pleased with that. And the Lord says, I don't desire that. And instead, we're to be oriented towards what God does for us and through us. And the Lord says that is what he desires. And so we find here, sacrifice and meal offerings you've not desired, burnt offerings and sin offerings you have required. And then we find this in the middle. My ears you have opened. My ears you have opened. And the word that's used here is to hollow out or to dig or to pierce. This is what the psalmist says. It's a very forceful word. And this is the only place in the Bible where that verb is used with ears. In fact, another place where that verb is used is in Psalm 22, a messianic psalm where he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. It speaks of the crucifixion. Here it is. He says, my ears you have opened. You have bored through in order to teach me this. Let me give an illustration of this, and it's kind of a disturbing one on a couple of levels, but it springs to my mind and makes this vivid right away. And it's from Custer's Last Stand, Battle of Little Bighorn, which really wasn't much of a stand at all. Custer, General Custer, led his force against a much larger force of Indians. It was repulsed. He was overwhelmed, and they were slaughtered. The Indians afterwards horribly mutilated all the corpses of those they'd killed in Custer's regiment beyond recognition, but not Custer's. And the reason why is because on that campaign, he had taken an Indian woman prisoner as his concubine, which was a horrible thing for him to do. He had a wife back home, but they knew about it. And so they considered him a relative by marriage because of that. And so they didn't mutilate him except in one way, and that is they pierced through both of his eardrums because in life he refused to listen to them. They kept saying, don't attack us, don't attack us. And so they did this that in the afterlife he might be a better listener, that he might be more obedient. Well, that's kind of a ghastly illustration, but it illustrates to me what this means. My ear you've opened in order to make me obedient to what you require of me, to the thing that you truly desire. And so it says, not sacrifices, not these meal offerings that you've desired, but my ear you've opened to what you truly desired. And it says in verse 7, and then, because my ear is opened to what you said, then I said, behold, I come. It's vivid because it's a realization. It's finally gotten through what the Lord wants. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is written in my heart. This is delight in obedience, the obedience that the Lord requires, the obedience that is written in his word. And so the psalmist says, because God in his wonders have gotten through, have bored and opened his ears, that his delight from the heart is to obey, not as he thinks proper to God, not as he imagined, but according to God's word, according to what's written in the scroll of the book. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, came as a singer of this song, a song lovely because it's a song of delight in obedience. And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 draws on this and quotes these verses that we've just gone through. He uses them to show that the Lord came not only with open ears to what his Father required, but with what's connected to them, a body. And that his willing obedience in that body is not only desired by the Lord more than sacrifice and offerings, but actually what the Lord used to put those Levitical sacrifices and offerings to an end and to set them aside once for all because of the obedience of the Lord and what he did and the sacrifice that he made. Well, the delight in obedience to God that the psalmist is speaking of here that makes the new song that the Lord puts in the mouth so lovely includes within it an irrepressible impulse to tell others about God. And that's what you find in verses 9 and 10. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. He delights in obedience to God because he's a God of wonders, and he wants to tell about his wonders, about his faithfulness, about the Lord's loving kindness. He can't restrain himself. He has to tell about it. So let me ask you, in light of this, two questions about your witnessing to others. One is, do you witness to others out of a motive of overflowing delight in God? Or when you witness at all, do you do it out of a sense of guilt? Do you do it saying, the Lord probably isn't even pleased with me as I'm doing this because I know that I should be doing it much more? And so you do it out of a sense of guilt. And the second question is, when you do witness, do you portray God by your words as a God of wonders that you delight in and love and can't wait to tell others about? Or do you only tell about a way to escape his wrath and punishment in such a way that the person you're speaking to would want to escape him as well after escaping his wrath? Now, before I hit you between the eyes and myself between the eyes with those questions, let me backtrack a little bit. Because I hate to say too much about motive in witnessing as if to paralyze you with more of a burden. And so let me say this in qualification. First of all, that if you warn anyone to flee from the wrath to come, as John the Baptist did, you've done a great service to that person, no matter what your motive is. You've done a unique service to that person that only a Christian can do and will do for that person. And second, let me say that witnessing requires courage. And because of that, your words usually don't come out as you would like them to. You're flustered as you're witnessing. At least that's what I find for me. And so your words are not so smooth as if bubbling up from a delighted heart that irrepressibly delights in speaking about the Lord. And that's fine because people are not saved by smooth presentations of the gospel. They're saved by rough-edged presentations. And the most effective thing you can say to someone is to tell them to flee from the wrath to come. However, in your mind, I think it's helpful to remember as you witness to the person, you're not only telling them God has wrath against you, and that's probably the most important thing you can tell them, but also he's right to have wrath against you. And he's not at all what you think him to be in your rebellion against him. He's a God of wonders. He's more worthy than anything that you could ever imagine. And I know him and I love him. And I know him because he's my father, because he's my savior. And how great a crime to set yourself against him. And I think this is what it means to be an ambassador for Christ, as though God is making an appeal through us to beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God and using us as instruments of that. And that's what it means to be singers of a new song that God has put in your mouth, a song that delights to tell of the glad tidings of his righteousness and of his faithfulness and his salvation, his loving kindness and his truth. So I say that not to saddle you with an additional burden that not only do you have to witness to others and you think, oh no, but you have to delight in witnessing to others, and you say, well, now I can never measure up to that. But I say that actually to encourage you that God will act to put a new song, a song that delights in him, delights in obeying to him and wants to tell others about him. When you, even from an ugly, miry clay and pit, surely expect him to bring you out of that and to put a new song in your mouth, a song that delights of telling others of him. And in fact, you can count on it because his word tells you so. So what is it about the new song that God puts in your mouth that makes it so lovely? And the first answer we've given, the first component, is delight in obedience, which is lovely to God, like a beautiful song is lovely. The second thing that makes the new song to be so lovely, the second component, we find it in verse 11 through 17, and it is urgency in prayer. Urgency in prayer. You might say, really? Urgency in prayer, like we find in verse 13 at the end, make haste, O Lord, to help me. Or like we find in verse 17, do not delay, O my God. That urgency is lovely to God. Urgency in prayer is one component that makes the new song to be so lovely. You might think that's presumptuous to tell God to hurry up, even sinful. That's not a lovely sound to the Lord, but a discordant sound. That it's impatient, that it's not waiting patiently for the Lord, as your translation probably says at the beginning of verse 1, to tell him to hurry, to tell him to make haste, to tell him you need a deliverance now, today, and not tomorrow. But let me say this. Urgency in prayer is as lovely and melodious to God as delight in obedience. Both are components of the new song that God puts in your mouth. Both are what makes the new song so lovely to God. And you can't have one without the other. You can't have delight in obedience unless you also have urgency in prayer, because God puts both in your mouth at the same time. They're both part of the new song. And so to God, urgent prayer is beautiful music to his ears. It's pride that causes you to think that urgent prayer is discordant in God's ear. But the prayer that God delights in is, Lord, help now. I need your help now. Lift me out of the realm of death and sin and of miry clay and put a new song in my mouth. Don't delay. I can't wait. I need you to do this now. And so you find this in verse 11. Do not withhold your compassion from me. Let your loving kindness and your truth always preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Now you might, as I'm reading this, even say, is this really part of the new song? Is this what the Lord puts in your mouth after he's set your feet upon the rock and after he's made your footsteps firm? Or are we really back in the miry clay here in verse 12 where it says, evils have surrounded me, my iniquities have overtaken me, they're more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. It sounds like we're back in the pit of destruction and the miry clay. In fact, you might say this whole psalm seems backwards because it begins with a thanksgiving, looking back on a deliverance with a sense of relief. I waited patiently for the Lord. I surely expected the Lord and he inclined. He heard my cry. He set my feet on a rock and he put a new song in my mouth. And then the psalm ends with a request looking forward, asking for deliverance with a sense of urgency, even with a sense of anguish you might find here in verse 12. In that way, it's like Psalm 27, which some of you memorized this winter, which begins in the same way with a thanksgiving. When adversaries came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. And it ends with a request looking forward. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. You might say, well, that's another backwards psalm. Well, know this urgency that he speaks of here in verses 11 and 12. This is the new song that the Lord puts in the mouth. And it ought to be no surprise that the same faith that surely expects God to save when you're in the miry clay is the same faith that also shows you how bad your sins really are after he's set you upon a rock and shown you that those sins are not just hindrances, they're sins against God. And so it's even the new song that says, yes, my iniquities are more numerous than the hairs of my head. I need you, Lord. I need you urgently because of that. And so this psalm ends in the place it begins. The psalm is a circle, so to speak, and shows that God is not only the one who puts in your mouth the new song when you urgently expect him to do so, but he must put in your mouth the faith, that expectation, that trigger that causes him to spring into action. He must put that in your mouth as well. And so that trigger that we began with, I waited patiently for the Lord. I urgently expected the Lord, is itself part of the new song. And its urgency is part of the loveliness of the new song. This psalm is a circle. It is, if you like, for you engineers, a continuous feedback loop that feeds back upon itself that's all caused by God, both the new song and the expectation that triggers God to spring into action. So that hair trigger I surely expected from the Lord that sets God in motion is not some great accomplishment that you bring, but it is itself wholly God's gift. And, as I've been saying so often recently, even a mustard seed of that expectant faith which he gives, he also sees, he honors, and he causes it to grow. Well, if it's all God's gift, the whole cycle, the faith that sets God's salvation into motion so that he puts the new song in your mouth, the new song itself, if it's all God's gift, how does he set it in motion? Because actually he's the one who sets it into motion. And the answer to that is found also in this psalm. It's the scroll of the book. It's his word that he uses to bore into your ear and open it and bring about delight in obedience and bring about urgency in prayer. Like the word that he used to create the heavens and the earth, it's a word of command. Let there be light that commands what it also brings about. And the first duty that he commands you from the scroll of the book is always expectant faith. That's what he commands from the book. That's what he makes it blameworthy to disobey. And that's the trigger. Obedience to that, which he brings about, is the trigger which sets God in motion to save and to put a new song in your mouth. Well, let me return to our psalm and finish it. We're on the part of the loveliness of this song, which is urgency in prayer. And what God uses to bring about that urgency, and we'll end on this note, is awareness of enemies around you. And so let me finish the psalm in picking up in verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. It's the enemies who seek to destroy my life that bring about an urgent prayer in the new song. Now, I don't want to give out opinions on politics because that's not the preacher's task. Preacher's task is more important than that. But let me speak of it this way and use this as an illustration. There are some in our country, let me speak of it that way, who are frustrated that our country has enemies bent on destroying us, ISIS, for example. And some are frustrated because what seems to them a failure in the government to understand and acknowledge that we have enemies intent on destroying us. And so it seems to some there's a lack of a sense of urgency in our government's response, or that they're unwilling to admit that we're at war. Now, I have an opinion about that frustration. I either agree or disagree, but that's not my point. And my point is actually something that's far more important than that. That frustration is just an illustration. The point is, these enemies, spiritual enemies, the whole world, and that's who David is speaking of here, human enemies, the whole world is in one sense an object of the mission of mercy that Christ has given us. And there's no exceptions to that. No one can sin badly enough to no longer be a target of the good news of salvation. But we learn from Scripture the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And insofar as the world hates God and is under Satan's influence, the world is out to destroy your soul, to destroy you. And Satan is not in any sense an object of a mission of mercy, and neither is your flesh, the sin nature, which Satan knows how to play on so skillfully in a thousand different ways. And so you have deadly enemies. You are in a war. And the response to seeing those enemies is urgency in prayer. It's only the new song that calls those enemies what they are and pleads for deliverance from them with a sense of urgency. The old song doesn't do this. It ignores them. It calls them something else. But it's the new song that calls these enemies what they are and prays for deliverance from them with a sense of urgency that is lovely music in God's ears. It's only the new song that calls the enemy's strikes what they are against you. And he mentions that in verse 15. He speaks of those who say to me, aha, aha, because they've gotten through, because they've made an attack that is successful. He says in verse 15, let those be appalled because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha, because they've struck me. And so the new song doesn't hide its wounds from the hand of the one who can heal it or call it something else, but cries out to God against them with a sense of urgency. And so the new song says, in the time of your greatest need, Lord, help me and hurry. Lift me out of the pit and do it today. Do it now. Do it with a sense of urgency. And this urgency in prayer is what makes the new song so lovely. So let me ask you this morning, are you a singer of the new song? Are you a singer of the new song? Has the God of inexhaustible wonders towards you and countless plans for your good put a new song in your mouth, a song of praise to Him? Are you singing a lovely song because it's a song that delights in obedience and because it's a song that prays with urgency? Or is it an old song that you're singing with nothing new in it? Obedience, but no delight in obedience, like the offerings and sacrifice that the Lord says He doesn't desire. Obedience that is begrudging when it's given at all. Is it an old song you're singing with nothing new in it, with prayer but no urgency? Lift me out of the pit, but I'm in no hurry. Whenever you want. And I pray with no sense of urgency. Well, here as a command from the scroll of the book, and hear it as if it's written just for you, because it is. And hear it from the scroll of the book as we closed, a powerful command. Powerful because it sets before you a duty in such a way that conveys what a terrible crime it is to disobey it. And a powerful command because it creates the very thing and the very obedience that it calls for. And the duty is this, to surely expect God to do this, to incline to you, to hear your cry, to bring you up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, to set your feet upon a rock making your footsteps firm, and to put a new song in your mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you are the God who requires and who supplies a new song, a song that praises you, a song that loves you, a song that delights to obey you and praise to you with a sense of urgency. We thank you that you've poured out this new song in our hearts and that it is pleasing to you. It's beautiful to you. It's lovely to you. We pray that you would prosper this new song in us. We pray that we would be overtaken by the beautiful music that you are pouring out within us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.